What is up, New Journey? Friends of New Journey, wherever you land in between those two things, glad to see all of you today. Thanks for joining us online for those who are watching on Facebook. Grab your Bibles or devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning, and open them up to James chapter 5. Josh, can you give me a thumbs up? Am I on? Am I good? Good deal. Okay, awesome. We practice systematic exposition here at New Journey. That means that we preach line by line, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible, and we seek to make the main point of the human author, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the main point of our sermon. Because of that, we sometimes hit passages that are very difficult, and this would be one of those passages here in the book of James. The passage before us is a big one. Now, it's not many verses, but however, in really just a few short verses, James says a lot. And a lot of what he says is going to leave us scratching our heads with more questions than conclusions about what it is that he means. I was preparing these sermons and was kind of beating myself up over my inability to work through this text in a single sermon when I came across a comment about this passage from a pastor that I really respect. And he said that he felt like there were possibly as many as 12 sermons in just these five verses. And I didn't feel quite so bad about myself after that. So rather than rush through this text, we're going to take our time. We're not going to have 12 sermons. Don't panic, okay? But we will have more than one. And the main topic of our text is prayer. And when you think about it, it makes sense that the text before us would be so full of mystery and questions if it is about prayer, because prayer is a subject that, while simple, is complex and perplexing all at the same time. We all know we need to pray. We know the basics of what to do when we pray. Yet much of what prayer is and how to do it well remains an enigma to us, right? Each of the sermons from this text will deal with some aspect of prayer. We will not be able to say everything the Bible says in its entirety about prayer in these sermons. Rather than do that, we will stick to our text and see what James says about prayer in these verses. However, along the way, I will try to offer some pastoral and practical application for your overall prayer life that I hope will help you grow in your prayer life and ultimately, most importantly, grow you closer to Christ. And so today, James is going to tell us the truth about the priority of prayer. We're going to see what he has to say in James 5, 13 through 18. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to come back and read verses 13 and 14 again, because that's kind of where we're going to hunker down today. So read with me James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So let's talk today about the priority of prayer. It would be impossible, I think. I don't think this is like a stretch and you're going to argue with me. I think it would be impossible to read this passage and think that it was about anything else other than prayer. The word prayer, or some derivation of it, is used 9 times in just 5 verses. Pray, praise, pray over, prayer of faith, confession, pray for one another, prayer of the righteous, pray fervently. He uses pray again, and then he uses the word pray again. James is obviously in this text emphasizing the priority of prayer. And I think he does that specifically in verses 13 and 14 by pointing out that prayer is the appropriate response to all of life's situations. Listen to what he says in verses 13 and 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer is the appropriate response to this sort of whole kaleidoscope of issues that James sees can be possible in one's life. Why is prayer the appropriate response to all of life's situations? Well, because prayer keeps us anchored and tethered to God. Many Christians have pointed out over the years how easy it is to drift away from God when things are going well. Success tends to breed really a horrible indifference in us towards God. It causes us to attempt to live independent of God. It is easy to forget about God when we are, hashtag winning at life, right? We get that. But I have come to realize that really every single situation, and not just the successes of life, has the potential to cause us to grow indifferent towards God and to attempt to live independent from God. This is what our sinful hearts want. We want independence from God. And so every scenario of life carries within it the capacity to cause our hearts to grow dull towards God and disillusioned with God. When life is sweet, we tend to drift from God and the church. When life is bitter, we tend to run away from God and the church. To pray, then, is the right response in all situations. It is the right response in all seasons of life because prayer keeps us close to God. Now, James, in verses 13 and 14, is going to highlight three specific times to pray, and we want to turn our attention to them now. We'll call them the pretext of prayer, okay? The situations or scenarios in which we should pray. He knows first that we should pray in suffering, knowing that God understands and has suffered for our sake. Right? James says, when we suffer, we should pray. When we suffer, we should pray. I think this one's probably the most obvious of the three. I have friends who lost their son before his 13th birthday to cancer. And I cannot imagine the heartbreak of losing your child. It is unnatural for parents to bury their children. And they were understandably, from a human perspective, confused, frustrated, even at times a little angry with God. I would call them the textbook definition of suffering. And in their suffering, they didn't want to feel this, but in their suffering, they felt the urge to run from God and away from the church. And I reminded them that God knew what they were going through, and He knew what they were going through better than anyone ever could. God knows what it's like to lose your son in an unfair and an unjust sort of way to death. Right. In the midst of their blinding, suffocating agony, the best thing that they could do was pray to God. Because God knew exactly what it was that they were facing, because He had suffered the loss of His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake on the cross. And so in suffering, we should run to God, not away from Him, because God is able to understand and empathize with all of our suffering. Trust Him. Trust in Him in the midst of your suffering. Don't run away from Him in the midst of it. Now, on the other side of the coin would be success. And this is where James sort of throws us for a loop, saying that we should pray God in prayer in the midst of success for His hand that is orchestrating a season of what we would call sweetness. James describes it as being cheerful, right? That's what he says. Is anyone among you cheerful? He means there's nothing in your life to frown or fret about at the moment. If that's the case, you should sing the praises of God. Give Him glory. Give Him credit because He is orchestrating a season of bounty in your life at the moment. And growing up in the church like I did as a pastor's kid, it was pretty common in certain settings like maybe Sunday school or a men's Bible study for the leader to ask for a prayer request. And of course, if you've never been part of one of those situations, what followed could only be described really as the most depressing, saddest 10 minutes of your day, right? The prayer request would range from my mom has cancer, my friend's marriage is falling apart. It would sort of range from those serious things all the way down to somebody's third cousin's ex-roommate's co-worker's buddy was having their big toenail removed tomorrow, and they would like prayer for him. Some of you don't laugh at that because you know you've made that request before. If you ever need to be brought down to earth, right? If you're ever sort of just walking on the clouds and you need to be brought down to earth, just attend a Southern Baptist prayer request meeting, right? And it'll certainly sort of bring you down to sort of back to the earth. So I think it's telling, though. The reason why I bring that up is because I think it's telling that when prayer requests are offered, All that ever comes up is asking for God's intervention into the suffering of the world. And if that's the way we view prayer, right, as it's only some time to sort of ask God to intervene into the suffering of the world, why would we pray then when our life is not embroiled in any direct or indirect suffering at that second? Right? There's so much more to prayer than just asking for God's intervention into suffering. It is appropriate, it is right to lift up praises for God leading us into a time of peace and prosperity too. It is right to pray to God when you're suffering. It is right to praise God when you're successful. The most natural thing in the world, isn't it? When somebody blesses you, makes your life easier, makes your life more enjoyable, isn't it the most natural thing in the world to say thank you? Right? To say thanks? I bought Angie a minivan for Christmas a few years ago, and I asked her, hey, please, don't tell anybody until we can actually show them ourselves. So first of all, let me just say this, how old it makes me feel that a minivan would create within us the sort of euphoria that it did, right? So let me just sort of note that first. Second, let me say that she couldn't do it. I'm not trying to tell on my wife, but she couldn't do it. She told everybody she met, right? Even strangers on the street, she could not stop singing the praises of this new minivan, praises over the gift. And that is the natural thing to do, right? That's the natural thing to do because we like to share good news with others. Well, then why would it feel unnatural? Why would it feel forced to sing and proclaim the praises of God back to Him in prayer when life is good? Right? It shouldn't. Recently, I went through a very hard situation and I asked God to bring these situations to a conclusion. I had sort of reached the point, I don't know if you've ever been there, where I didn't really care how it worked out. I just wanted God to bring it to a finality, right? And He did. Praise God, He did. 2 days later, I was really convicted over the fact that I had not adored God, praised God. I had not even spent time saying thank you for Him doing what only He could have done. He had brought me through the storm and back into still waters for a while, right? It is the appropriate thing to do, to praise God. Be in that holy habit. Be in that holy habit of proclaiming the praises of God in prayer for all the good and grace that He has shown you either today, this week, or just look back in your life and you'll be able to trace and see the good and gracious hand of God upon you. Praise Him for those things. So prayer is not just the appropriate response in suffering, but also in success too. And it would also be the right response when we are sick as we move into verse 14. In verse 14, James notes that if you're sick, you should pray for yourself, right? If anyone is suffering, let him pray, right? So you should pray for yourself when you're sick. But you should also be willing to ask for the prayers of others as well. So verse 14 actually establishes a clear biblical precedent to pray for and to pray over the sick. Now, the first thing we need to do, though, is we need to acknowledge and note that James's definition, the word he uses here in the Greek for sick, it's not sort of as deep and broad and wide as our definition for sick is in the modern church. Now, the person that James is describing here is in dire circumstances. Sort of consider the whole passage. They are presumably bedridden based on James's description. They can't come to church and see the elders, so they have to ask for the elders to come to their home. The elders are told to pray over. Why? Because they're probably laying flat in bed. Pray over the sick. He says if the Lord chooses to heal them, He will raise them up, raise them out of bed. So the sick in this passage don't have a stomach bug. It's not the pink eye or a cough. They're knocking on death's door. Or they are in such pain and agony that if they were to pass away and die, nobody would be surprised. Now hear what I'm saying. It is not wrong to pray for the family that has the stomach bug tearing through it. Maybe even bring some toilet paper or something like that. Okay? That's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's just important to see that this sort of situation and some situations that are similar to it are not a reason to call in the elders of the church to pray for healing, right? It's not wrong. It's not wrong to pray that way. And secondly, we can say this. It is not wrong for the sick person. It is not wrong for the elders to go and pray for the sick person even without them requesting it, right? But ultimately, what James is describing here in verse 14, is that the sick person has the responsibility in this scenario to request that the elders come to them. Now again, it's okay for the elders to visit the sick on their own and to pray for them while they are there. They should do those things as part of them fulfilling and living up to their duties and obligations as elders and shepherds in the church. But what James is describing here is beyond just the normal sick visit. Right, that sort of concludes with a general prayer for the one who is sick. We see that it is different from that in the fact that all the elders are called in. Right, it's not just one elder that's called in, but all the elders are called in, or some plurality or quorum of the elders are called in, and they're called not just to pray and visit, but to pray for victory. They're not just there to fulfill their roles as elders or as brothers in Christ, but they are there for a specific purpose. The specific purpose of asking God to perform a miraculous act of healing. Right? And we see that they are there to ask God to perform the miraculous act of healing in the fact that James says they are to anoint the sick with oil. Now remember, James is writing to Christians who are ethnic Jews. They're ethnic Jews. And the customs and religious rituals of Judaism would have been very deeply ingrained in their habits and in their way of life. And so anointing a person with oil for the Jews would have been setting them apart. It was done for ceremonial reasons and for the reasons of consecration. Right? They would be setting this person apart, saying, hey, this person belongs to God, and it would be done in advance of expectation of some God sort of intervening or doing some special act on their behalf. That's what anointing oil would have meant. So in this case, the sick person is being set apart. They're anointed with oil. They're being consecrated. They're being set apart for God to do the special act of healing. Now, the reason why I want to highlight this is because this is, again, this is not the normal sick visit with a general prayer. This is something unique and special. We are praying for God to do the miraculous. The doctors have said there's no hope or little hope, right? And we're coming in and we're praying for God to heal this person. And the fact that this is not normal is seen in the fact that the elders of the church don't normally travel with anointing oil on them. Right, that's not something that's normal. My wife loves Country Bob's steak sauce. We were celebrating our anniversary a handful of years ago at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. And if you don't know anything about Ruth Chris, it's like $100-something steak. I mean, this is the fanciest of the fanciest steakhouses. We clearly didn't belong there. You had to wear a sport jacket to go in. I didn't own a sport jacket, so I had to go to like a thrift store right before we went. I bought a $3 sport jacket. The sleeve hit me about right here. You know what I mean? But if anybody wondered, did we belong there? They knew as soon as my wife asked for Country Bob's on her steakhouse. You don't do that at Ruth Chris, right? About 7 years ago, right after the church had gotten started here in New Journey, we were out on a Saturday night at one of the chain steakhouses here in town. It used to be here. It's closed now. And she asked for some Country Bob's, and the waiter told her, well, we don't actually have that here. But lucky for you, I always travel with my own supply. And this gentleman proceeded to pull out of his pocket a whiskey flask, I presume was filled with Country Bob's, and he pours it onto my wife's plate. That is shocking. What is even more shocking is she ate it. And she's still here, so I assume it was okay. My point is, our church elders don't carry around their own flask of anointing oil because you never know when you're going to need it. Right? Anointing was an act that communicated something special, something unique, something beyond the normal sick visit was taking place. So in suffering, we should pray. In success, we should pray. When we're sick, we should pray. And we should pray in every situation in between those things as well. Why? Because prayer is always the right response to all of life's situations. Now, one final note that I want to make from this section is that it is also okay for a person to not ask for prayers of healing as well. Some people don't want to be healed. They don't want to. We've all known a cancer patient, maybe an elderly person, and they're just ready to be with Jesus. They're just ready to be reunited with deceased loved ones. They're not seeking assisted suicide. They're just not trying to stop the natural deterioration of their bodies towards death. There could be other reasons for a person to not desire for the elders to come and pray over them. The point is this, is that the onus for the prayers of the elders, to ask for that, it is on the sick person. And it's okay for them to not want or covet those prayers of healing as well, if they so choose. Now, verse 14, by highlighting and singling out the elders, this is kind of where I want to go now. James says the elders are to come and pray. So by highlighting that the elders should come and pray, he's sort of highlighting that who is doing the praying in certain moments of life really does matter. So let's talk about the perpetrator of prayer. And so why the elders? Why the elders? Why couldn't it just be anyone from the church? Well, James answers that question later in the text in verse 16 when he says, it is the prayers of the righteous person that are powerful as they are working. So any righteous person can pray for the healing of the sick. And therefore, it could actually be anybody in the church. But if you're looking for a righteous person in your church, it would make sense to start with the elders and then sort of work your way out from there. Right? Elders are men who have met a stringent set of New Testament qualifications. You can find those in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 6 through 9. And these qualifications and meeting them means that these men have shown or proven themselves to not just be positionally righteous because they are in Christ, but practically righteous in the way they conduct their lives. Let me see if I can explain the difference between being positionally righteous and practically righteous. Every person who trusts Jesus Christ is declared positionally righteous. That means the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or gifted to them so that when God looks at them, he does not see their acts as a sinner, but rather he sees the perfection of his Son. Right? Now, there are two positions, two lines, if you will, two positions that a person can hold before the judgment seat or throne of God. In one line, at the head of that line, is Adam, the first man. And all who are in line behind Adam, they have a banner over the top of their head, and it reads, unrighteous. And then there's another line. And at the front of that line is Jesus Christ, who the New Testament calls the second Adam. And underneath that line is a banner that reads, righteous, as he is righteous. Right? And this means that everyone who is in that line behind Jesus Christ is declared positionally righteous before the throne of God. That's the position they hold. So all Christians are positionally righteous. But not all Christians are always practically righteous. Meaning that they necessarily are not practicing righteousness in the practical matters of everyday life. I believe, you must study, that James has the practically righteous in mind when he says the prayer of the righteous is powerful in its working. And elders are chosen to be elders specifically because they have shown the propensity to be men who practice righteousness in the practical matters of everyday life. So when you're looking for the righteous person to anoint you with oil and pray over you, the obvious place to start then would be with the church elders first and work your way out from there. Now, this statement that the prayers of the righteous are powerful as they are working, it actually brings up an interesting and perplexing question. Does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? Does God hear the prayers of the unregenerate? Well, let's say it this way, just to sort of summarize. Who prays matters. Because while God may hear the prayers of the unrighteous, his hand is certainly unmoved by those prayers. So obviously, God hears the prayers of the lost in the sense that he is aware of the sounds uttered and the words formed and spoken. But when the Bible talks of God hearing prayer, it is referring to the fact of God not just hearing words, but being moved to action by them and because of them. Right? So here's what our text makes clear. Whether or not God hears the prayers of the unrighteous or not, there is no power in those prayers. Whether or not he hears them or not, there is no power in those prayers because those prayers fail to move the sovereign healing hand of God. So why is it? Why is it that God would be moved by the prayers of the righteous and unmoved by the prayers of the unrighteous? For the very same reason that I am moved to action as a father by the Christmas list of my children, but not moved to the action, moved to action by the Christmas list of your children, right? Right? I don't get your kids what they want for Christmas, but I care about the list of my own children. Why? Because they're my kids. They're my kids. There's a special relationship between God and his people where he adopts those people into his home. He calls us his kids, and we call him Father. God is moved by the request of his kids like any good dad would be. But let me have a point of order for just a moment. Do not believe for one second that that means God says yes to everything we ever ask him in prayer. That would make God Santa Claus, not our Savior. And that would be inconsistent with the scriptures and foolish. You know, if that were the scenario, then we would be God. And he would exist to serve us, not the other way around. So, let's say this. As God's adopted children, we are free to ask God for anything. God, as sovereign and free, is free to answer in whatever way pleases him. That's the important thing to remember in prayer. God is sovereign. And what it means that God is sovereign is that God does all he decrees, and he does it without frustration, and he does it freely. He has no need to answer to anyone other than himself. So we are free. We are free in prayer to ask things of God as his children. And God, by virtue of being sovereign, is free to say yes, no, or not now, whichever of the three pleases him at the moment. So why might God say no? Why might God say no to the prayers of one of his kids? Well, let me give you just a handful of reasons. For one, sometimes what we ask is not best for us. It's not what is best for the world. It's not what is best for the kingdom. It's not what is best for the glory of God. And so God may say no. Because God cares about us, he does what is best for us. And that means sometimes say no, like any good parent knows. Secondly, there might be a disruption of fellowship between God and one of his kids because they are walking away from him at the moment, living in rebellion against him. And he cares more about them being restored to full fellowship with him rather than what they want from him, right? So let me see if I can explain that. If one of my kids ran away from home and they were gone for a handful of weeks or months and they called me and said, "Dad, I need $1,000. I'm in trouble." The first thing I would want them to do would be to come home. And then we could talk about the $1,000. But the first thing was come home. Come home to Dad. And then we'll talk about what it is that you need or want from me, right? And so God's concern for us to be in full fellowship with him, it may supersede any requests we're making of him in prayer. Now here's the deal. I'm going to stop there. Because here's the deal with prayer and trying to figure out things like why God may or might not answer prayer. There are a million rabbit holes we could go down. A million. And here's what you need to hear me say. What I am telling you today is not a 100% of the time ironclad, here's what God always does every single time you pray sort of thing. I cannot pin God down that way. Because he is bigger than any box that I could ever try to put him in. And God truly does work in mysterious ways. Right? Now, those words, believe it or not, are not in Scripture. I had to look that up. They're not in Scripture. They're actually from an English poem called Light Shining Out of Darkness by William Cowper. And Cowper was prevented by God from committing suicide several different times in a single night. He was prevented by God. And then he met a man named John Newton. You may know him as the author of the song Amazing Grace. And he met John Newton, who was a renowned preacher and theologian, and John Newton led him to receive Jesus Christ. And those exact words, God working in mysterious ways, they may not be found in Scripture. Those exact words are not, but listen, the concept of it is all over the pages of Scripture, is it not? The concept is. Perhaps it was never better put than by Moses. I think we're going to put this up on the screen for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 28, where Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to our God. And Cowper, I think, captures the sentiment of Deuteronomy 29. I really think he captures the sentiment of really the whole Bible in his poem. And I just want to read it to you because I think it's so good. Be encouraged by these words. He writes, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. The sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Man, I got chill bumps. It's not just the air conditioners on up here. We don't always know why God does what he does. We don't. A good question that this text is going to force us to wrestle with is, why does God say yes and choose to heal this person? And why does God say no and choose not to heal this person? Smarter men than me have combed through the scriptures and the annals and the catalogs of the theological writings of the giants of the faith. And after thousands of years, I think all they or I can tell you is to quote Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Right? Ultimately, God does what he wants. God does what he wants. And he is under no obligation to anyone, which is why he is free to say yes, no, not now, or whatever else he wants to say to us in response to our prayers. Now, that's true. God is that free. Why does James paint the picture then in verse 15 that the sick person will be healed by the prayer of faith offered up by the elders? He didn't say maybe. He didn't say he might be. He says he will be. Man, this text would seem so much easier if he would have just said that. But he didn't say that. He said he will be healed. So why does James say that? Well, for that, you'll have to come back next week. That's what we call a tease in the business. For now, let me offer up a couple of practical thoughts on applying what we have seen here in our text and what we call our next steps. So first of all, let me say this, that to make prayer a priority, you must have a plan for how you're going to pray rather than wander around randomly when you pray. There are four main types of prayer. Some people would say there are five. There are four main types of prayer, and each is found in this passage. First, there is supplication. Supplication is asking God to supply your needs. James notes that the person who is struggling or suffering should pray for God to meet their needs. That's supplication. Secondly, there's thanksgiving, or thanking God for who he is and what he has done. James says the cheerful person should sing praise. Third, there is intercession, where we make requests of God on behalf of others. The elders are told to pray for the sick. This fits into that category, as well as when you move on to verse 16, the person who is told to confess their sins and they're struggling and they ask for your prayers to help them overcome their deficiencies. Lastly, there is confession. And this is where we confess our lack and God's plenty. We confess our sins to God and to one another, and we confess our need for God's forgiveness and God's help if we are to overcome our sin. There is a time and place for each of these four to be the focus of prayer. By focus of prayer, what I mean is, like, you're just in a prayer of just straight confession, or you're in a prayer of adoration, or you're in a prayer of supplication, or you're in a prayer of intercession. But by and large, all four of these should be a normal part of every single one of the prayers that you offer up to God. Okay? You see all four of these in the Lord's Prayer as well. We'll get to that in just a minute. We should pray and ask for God to supply our needs. Right? We should praise and thank God for who he is first and what he's done second. We should intercede for others. We need to do that so that our prayers are not so centralized on us. We should spend time confessing our grossness, God's greatness, and yet his goodness to us in Christ. You see all four of these in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus called it the model prayer. I don't know how it became called the Lord's Prayer. It was the model prayer. The disciples said, "Will you teach us to pray?" Jesus said, sure, here's how you do it. It's the model prayer, right? It's something for us to learn from. In the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, there's supplication. Jesus tells us to ask for personal forgiveness and daily bread and the like. God, meet my needs. There's praise. Jesus taught us to praise God. He taught us to hallow the name of God, to pray that God's will be done, his kingdom come, and that all the honor and the power and the glory would go to God alone. Jesus taught us to intercede for others. As we pray, keep us, not just me, keep us away from temptation. And there's confession, as we're taught to ask for the forgiveness of our sins and acknowledge that we are sinners. Now, if you can't remember all four of these, if you can't remember supplication, adoration, thanksgiving, and intercession, if you can't remember those four, confession, if you can't remember those four, listen, let me give you a little acronym that may help. It's called ACTS. A-C-T-S. Been around for a long time. It stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Right? Acts. A-C-T-S. Can I add a word of caution, though? Can I add a word of caution? This is what I've seen formulas like these do. They're meant to help us. But I've seen these things become hurtful. So don't be too rigid with these. Don't be so rigid with these that your prayers become stiff, informal performances before God. Right? So use these where they're helpful. But don't be so caught up in executing a formula that you forget to just focus on and spend meaningful time alone with God in prayer. Leave room. Leave room to just be open and honest with God. Leave room to just be open and honest with God and use formulas and acronyms in the light where they're helpful. Where they're hurtful, put them away. Where they're helpful, use them. But whatever you choose to do in prayer, I just want to beg you to make prayer a priority. And if we're going to make prayer a priority, if we're going to make our relationship with God through Jesus Christ a priority, it requires that we spend time with and communicate with God. You make time for what you prioritize, don't you? Right? People do what they want. I mean, you will move heaven and earth to do what you want. When I was a football coach, I coached in a district once where the school district was huge. Kids had to sometimes drive 30 minutes just to get to the field house. Huge district. And summer weights, kids would say, "Coach, I can't make summer weights. I just can't make it. It's just too far. I can't get a ride. My mama said this." And I would always say, "Well, let me ask you this. If there was a party Friday night, and the best-looking girl at school is going to be there, and she says, 'Hey, buddy, I want you there because I'd like to have a little time with you,' would you figure out a way there?" "Oh, yeah." "Oh, so you can do what you want to do. You can figure it out when you need to," right? We make time for what we prioritize. And to be a Christian, I think is a pretty common way to describe being a Christian is to describe it as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it means to be a Christian. Some weak, some sad Bible belt version of Christianity that has you thinking that you're a Christian because you believe moral principles and attend church. It's not biblical. It's not biblical Christianity. You have been called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That and that alone is biblical Christianity. And any other sort of moral construct that says, do these things and don't do these things, it might be sweet because it gives you a formula you can try to execute, but in the end it leads to hell. It's not biblical Christianity. The invitation to be a Christian is the invitation to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if any relationship is to be healthy and energizing, it requires at least a few things. Chief among them may be communication and the prioritization of time together. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is no exception to that. What is prayer but spending time with God? What is prayer but communicating with God? And therefore, I stand before you a man who would be a hypocrite if I didn't stand up here and tell you that I have not prioritized my own prayer life. And because of that, I have no other choice than to conclude that if you're in that boat with me, we are not prioritizing our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Prayer, or a fail to prioritize prayer, is a sure sign that we are failing to prioritize or think that our relationship with God is the most important one we have. As one of our elders, T.J. Bowman, has written in our growth group informational document, at some point, when it comes to prayer, we have all these questions, we want all these answers, but at some point, we just got to pick a time, we got to pick a place, and we got to start to pray. We don't have all our questions answered yet. We're not even sure if we're very good at it yet. But at some point, we just got to get started praying. We got to prioritize prayer. And the reason, this is the deal. Please, please hear me. Don't check out. I got one paragraph left in my notes. Don't check out. The reason why we prioritize prayer is not because the Bible says we should. Although that is a great reason I prioritize it. The reason why we prioritize prayer is not so that we can feel better about ourselves. We prioritize prayer because we prize more than anything else in our life our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we prioritize prayer. We want to know Him. We want to study Him. We want to hear from Him. We want to bear our souls to Him. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. So perhaps your first prayer today may be, "God, I don't want to pray. Help me want to pray. If we don't believe that Jesus Christ and our relationship to God through Him is the most important relationship in our life, it shows itself. Not in some sort of confession or apostasy, it shows itself in a lack of time and communicating with God through prayer. I end every sermon with the same way. I say, let's pray. Here's your charge today. Let's pray, and let's close in prayer. Bow your heads with me. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you confessing our lack of prayerfulness. We come to you confessing we have not prioritized prayer. When life hits and we get sick or we suffer or we're even successful, we will talk about it with every single person who is willing to listen, except you. We see prayer as a last resort often, Father. Oh, it's such a sinful attitude. Prayer is our first resort. We confess to you that we are prayerless people. We are prayerless people. I am a prayerless pastor. It doesn't mean I never pray. It doesn't mean the people in this room never pray. But there is no way I can stand in front of these people, Father, and claim that I have prioritized prayer when I know that's not true. I pray, but I don't know that I prioritize prayer. Forgive us. And we know we are forgiven in Christ. We praise you for that. That's why we can sing His praises, even in a moment of conviction like we might be feeling right now. That creates within us a proper view of ourselves, which allows us to rightly see all that you have done for us in Christ, which hopefully leads us to rejoice and praise Him appropriately. So as we go into a time of response to the preaching of the Word, response to what you have called us to do, response to who Christ is, I pray that that's what we would do. We wouldn't run from conviction. We'd face it head on. We'd confess the truth, and that we would sing the praises of Jesus because we already know we're forgiven if we are in Him. May your Holy Spirit work and move and have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.